This will be on 24th of June, our second class with regard to miracles. And at the outset, you know, typically when I start a new series session like this, we'll get requests, you know, do you know any good books? What would you recommend for reading? Is there further study somehow that you might mention? And in this case, this morning, you know, I have to say, I don't really know of any single book on the topic of biblical miracles that I would recommend. But I've grown rather fond of this work by a man named Norman Geisler. Norman Geisler's been writing, I suppose, since the 70s, maybe even earlier. I first came across him back in the 70s. The title of this book is When Skeptics Ask. I have my copy right here. You can see it's a fairly thick work published by Baker Bookhouse. When Skeptics Ask. And so it has actually only one chapter, chapter 5, which is entitled Questions About Miracles, from which I'm going to quote here off of page 92. But it has only one chapter, really, that deals with miracles. The reason I like the book is it's readable, but it's almost what you would think of as scholarly or academic in presenting evidences that there is a God, there must be a God, and that He created this earth, it must be created, that He is a being who loves His creation, and that includes us, and that there are reasons then to believe that all religions are not created equal, that Christianity is the only religion that that Creator God has given to mankind. And so as you can see from the title of the book, When Skeptics Ask, it's about how to answer the questions that commonly and perhaps frequently will confront us as we deal with our friends and neighbors who have not come to Christ. Now, more than ever, brethren, and really appreciate the elders suggesting that we have this particular study on miracles. Now, it is imperative that you and I revisit the whole school of study that is generally referred to as either apologetics or evidences. Apologetics is a word that does not mean, you know, I'm sorry, but it is to say that I have evidence and reason to believe a thing and I can argue the case. So apologetics is the study of the defense, particularly of Christianity, but of anything that needs to be supported, you know, which is the facts of the case. Our country, brethren, is just in a wholesale manner running away from God. It is, worrisome as we study Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah, as those four are approaching the destruction of the 10 northern kingdoms in 722 B.C., or particularly now as we're studying Daniel on Wednesday nights, and we're seeing, you know, Daniel in a later captivity. He's taken captive by the Babylonians in 606. It is just particularly, you know, important, I think, we recognize that those men describe shortly before the destruction of their nations the circumstances that are just extremely similar to what we're experiencing in our nation right now. The country originally, for all of the mistakes and misunderstandings of the Bible, you know, that were a part of the establishment of this nation, you know, still it was, to the best of their then ability, an understanding of biblical truth that this nation was created upon. That's the rock. But that is no longer the case. And so every aspect of our society and our laws included, you know, are under constant assault from those who would expunge God from the public arena entirely, would have no mention of Him whatsoever. Therefore, brethren, as Christians, have to become more familiar with the argumentation to support the existence of our God. It's no longer taken for granted. And it used to be. And just in my own lifetime, brief as that has been, you know, you never had to go to prove to somebody that God existed. You didn't have to prove that the Bible was His Word. You didn't have to show evidence that the Bible was without error and that you needed to obey it. We just disagreed in general about what it was saying in particular issues and doctrines. That's not the case anymore at all. Now, it's as likely the people you're going to be bumping into don't believe, you know, in God or Christ or the Bible at all. So the whole general science of apologetics, I urgently recommend to everybody. This particular book I like a lot because this country as well, due to its great wealth, has enjoyed, although also suffered from, its academic excellence. These schools in our country have been taken over by an atheistic, evolutionary, humanistic, you know, group for quite a long time. And so those people think themselves so smart, they think themselves so highly educated, and now their students for the last 50 years think themselves so smart and think themselves so educated that if you present material in a book or some other form or arguments that are not, you know, kind of more in tune with what you'd expect in some college philosophy class, then they just look down their snooty noses at you. They don't consider the evidence at all. They just presume themselves to be superior intellects, you know, and march off over the hill. Geisler won't let them get away with that. So if you can at all convince them, which I usually do just by simply asking, have you ever read a single book that presents the evidence for the existence of God? And the vast majority will have never. You know? And so I recommend this one. They'll find it somewhat challenging. It's not a particularly easy book to read. It is not a book that argues from Scripture. It is arguing from the reasonableness of Scripture. So it is fighting the battle kind of on their own terms. You'll find it a little bit challenging, but it's not hard, you know, it's not too difficult. It's just at a more kind of scholarly level. So it's called When Skeptics Ask. On page 92, Heath argues in this one chapter about miracles that Christianity has, number one, better evidence. There is better evidence to support the truth of Scripture and every story in it than there is, brethren, to support the existence of Shakespeare. How many of you think there was a guy named Shakespeare who wrote all those plays? Did you know there's been a scholarly argument for years that that guy didn't write those books, it was somebody else? Now these same skeptics who have such trouble with the Bible, they could buy Shakespeare without a hesitation, having never studied the evidence for who he was, his existence, and whether it's the guy we think it was, and all the rest of that. But for Christianity, there is better evidence than for the existence of George Washington or Abraham Lincoln, certainly for men like Julius Caesar. And so when skeptics ask, the evidence is there. And in this that I'm about, you know, to complete, this quote from page 92, it's not even a full paragraph, but this statement about Christianity is not just about Christianity. He used that as the beginning word in his sentence, but what he's referring to is both the Old Testament and the New Testament. What he's saying is that the foundation Christianity is built on, which begins with the Old Testament, has better evidence for every character you read about, every event that ever took place, every time stamp that's ever put on any one of those events. We have better evidence for our faith, for our religion, for our confidence than any other religion, and that includes atheism, which beyond all doubt fits every requirement for being a religion. It's built on faith and not on facts, in the sense that it too has to take some things that you can't observe by science and either accept or reject them. We have the better evidence in the argument even when it comes, you know, to atheism itself. Number two, Christianity, meaning all of your Bible, Old and New Testament, has more witnesses, more eyewitnesses, people who were present, people who are telling you about what they saw, what they heard, and what they experienced. And he continues, number three, Christianity has not only better evidence and more witnesses, but it's closer to the time, that evidence and those witnesses. Frequently, people whose existence we take for granted, like Julius Caesar, we don't have any testimony about them that exists down to this day for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years after the time that that particular figure and others, you know, was living. When it comes to Bible characters, we still have those manuscripts, some of the oldest in all of the world, that we can consult. They're much closer back to the time of the actual event. And then he says, so to complete sense, Christianity has better evidence, more witnesses, closer to the time of the events than any other religion. Besides this, no religion offers the number four kind of miracles that Christianity can claim. Now that's our purpose in this class. And so I think this class still is kind of introductory as last week. But last week we did look at the Genesis miracles. Going to have a brief review of those again here in a little bit. But the kind of miracles that you find in Scripture, Christianity is not the only religion that claims there have been some miracles involved in the establishment or the operation of their religion. But they have lesser evidence, fewer witnesses, farther away from the time of the establishment of that religion, but and for it, this kind of miracles, the stuff that they claimed happened, isn't anywhere near the same category of the quality, the types of things, and the wide variety of things that we have eyewitnesses telling us about in Scripture. Then he continues, no other religion has the record of specific prophecy or divine deliverance the Bible gives. And no other religion has any miracle that can be compared to the resurrection of Jesus Christ in its grandeur or in its testimony. Now he just had a single sentence, one, maybe two sentences, and did not put the numbers up like that, so I kind of rearranged everything he said. But in these two sentences, he said Christianity has better evidence, more witnesses, closer to the time of the event than any other religion. Besides this, no religion offers the kind of miracles Christianity can claim. No other religion has the record of specific prophecy or divine deliverance. So this is an explanation of that number four. No religion has been able to even pretend to foretell the future like the Old Testament and the New Testament do. This is why we study the prophets. And Daniel is the king of them all. So if you're not with us on Wednesday nights, I'd highly recommend that you do. There are many Bible books, Old Testament and New, which foretell in some detail future events. Daniel is the king of them all. And it's just like this sentence, better evidence, more witnesses, closer to the time, kinds of miracles, numerous miracles that you find in the book of Daniel in the form of foretelling the future, prophecy, and then divine deliverance. You ever heard about the lion's den? You ever heard about the fiery furnace? You know, these are divine deliverances. And then finally, no miracle can be compared to the resurrection of Jesus Christ in its grandeur or its testimony. It's the nature of that miracle. Grand miracle. Or its testimony. There are few events in world history, brethren, you know, they're more than 100 years old. And that's all of history up to very recently. It has nearly as many people testifying that they saw it, that they witnessed it, that they know it couldn't be a fake, that they certainly were not making it up as they went along. So as we get started this morning, thinking about the miracles in Exodus, that's our purpose, that's our study for this morning. I gave you last week a definition. I've given you this statement this week. And in both cases, I'd like for you to try to remember these statements. You see how much I've been hammering on them. These two statements, and I'll give you the one that we saw last week in a few minutes again. These two statements, brethren, our purpose is to prove whether they're true or not. Is the definition of a miracle that we looked at last week in such detail, is it correct? Are we instead just a bunch of bozos who are stupid and uneducated, you know, and so we're very gullible and we'll just buy anything, you know, as if I could believe that, you know, Bilbo actually lived. No. And then this statement has to do with the nature of the evidence, which is biblical evidence. This is what we're going to be studying. So, when you hear about Nostradamus, what a joke. What a sad, you know, insult that anybody could think that Nostradamus predicted anything at all. Somebody says, well, Nostradamus did the same thing the Bible did. And you say, well, apparently you've never read Nostradamus or the Bible. Okay. Well, Buddha claimed to have some miracles, very few that are associated with Buddhism. We have better evidence, we have more witnesses, they're closer to the time, the kinds of the miracles, yeah, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ just make Buddhism look silly. And by the way, this fifth chapter spends some time showing you why and talking about what Buddhism claims. And lastly, as you well know, for centuries now, the world has been plagued and troubled by Islam. And Islam is a very powerful religious force in the world to this day. There are a very few miracles that they have claimed that have to do both with Muhammad as well as with the nature of their book itself. So, since Christianity in the Old Testament and the New Testament had existed for several hundred years before Muhammad was ever born, he was obviously, as were his followers throughout the centuries after that, trying to kind of steal the Bible's thunder, claiming that they had similar things for their religion that you can find in Scripture. No. Their evidence is terrible. Their witnesses are awful. It's not close to the time at all. By hundreds of years, these claims, kinds of miracles, and certainly no resurrection whatsoever. So last week, we talked about... Why I didn't change screens here. There we go. Genesis. And all I'm going to do to summarize this is that we looked at the creation of the world in chapter 1, and then chapter 5, Enoch, of course, was taken up into heaven. He did not die. And then in chapter 7, you have the flood. That's a miraculous event, the way that it took place. Then you have in chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, the... I don't know why this is so slow today. There's just something wrong with this computer. Okay, so 11, 1 through 9, you have the confusion of the languages. Chapter 12, you have the plagues on Pharaoh. I didn't mention last week. I did say they're not the 10 plagues. But if you remember, he meets Abraham, and he sees that Sarai is beautiful, and Abraham lies about his relationship, suggests that he's not married, and so Pharaoh takes her into his house, though he has no physical relationship with her. These are the plagues I'm talking about, and it doesn't specify what they were. It just says he was visited with these plagues, realized he had a problem, and gave Abraham grief for not being forthright and honest with him. Then in chapter 17, Sarah conceives Isaac quite miraculously. Chapter 19, we have the angels that blind the Sodomites, destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and then finally, if I get to come up, Lot's wife is turned into Saul. So here are all of your miracles in Genesis. I pointed out that these three in chapters 7 and 11 and 12, the flood, the confusion of the language, and the plagues on Pharaoh. And these last three out of the nine, the angels blinding of the Sodomites, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot's, and by the way, also Admon and Zeboiim, it's actually four cities that were destroyed, and Lot's wife being turned into Saul, these six of the nine are of what nature, kind, or type? They're about judgment. They're about punishment. So I made a point last week, just want everybody to remember that in Genesis, in the book of beginnings, what God predominantly, 2-1, is associating with miracles is judgment. You better do what God tells you to do. So we looked at this definition last week of a miracle by M.G. Easton, an event in the external world brought about by the immediate agency or the simple volition of God, operating without the use of means capable of being discerned by the senses, and designed to authenticate the divine commission of a religious teacher and the truth of his message. Just take Sodom and Gomorrah. do we have information presented to a human being that foretells a future destructive event, thereby demonstrating the relationship of that individual to a foretelling God, a future foretelling God? That's exactly what that is. It is authenticating the divine commission of a religious teacher and the truth of his message. It's an occurrence at once above nature and above man. Shows the intervention of a power that is not limited by the laws either of matter or of mind, a power interrupting the fixed laws which govern their movements, a supernatural power. So, a miracle. To strip this down just to the last part, then it gets what I want you to remember and we want to think about. It's an event in an external world brought about by God, operating without our ability to use scientific tools, you know, to demonstrate how it could have happened in any other way but miraculously. And it is designed to authenticate the divine commission of a religious teacher and the truth of his message. So this morning, Moses, the next book of history that tells you what took place in chronological order, not necessarily the first Bible book ever written, but the books that begin by God's giving us information about the creation. After Genesis, of course, is Exodus. In Exodus, of course, not exclusively, but almost, Moses is the guy. It's about whom? Moses. He's the central figure. Now, because there are so many in the book of Exodus, I'm not going to mention them all this morning, and we're not going to be studying every miracle in Scripture. But there are all the first ones in Exodus that I just want to list right here, and then we'll make some observations about them. So number one, in chapter 3, you have 15 verses that are dedicated to what we always refer to as the obvious title, the burning bush. It is a burning bush which what? Is not burnt. Okay, so how can this happen? Moses is a witness. He's standing there looking at it. It's impossible in nature. You can't light a bush on fire and then have it just stand there in its greenery looking back at you. It must be consumed. This is the physical nature of fire. Is there anything more primal? Is there anything that is any better, you know, understood than fire? What is about the first thing you teach your kids? Don't touch! Because, you know, fire, the flames, it's beautiful. It's interesting. It's attractive. Children know nothing when they come into the world. When they see a flame, what do they want to do? I've discovered children have two primary probes. One of them's at the end of their hand, and the other one's at the end of their tongue. Exactly, yes. Shouting into this thing. But sure enough, they're going to want to reach out and touch it, or they're going to want to taste it. So, what happens? We learn at an extremely early age what heat is about, what hot is. And yet, even though that stove may not look dangerous, and Mom may have even turned the heat off, if you go up there too soon, there'd be no evidence whatsoever, but you touch that thing, what happens to your hand? Bad stuff. That can be excruciatingly painful for a long time and require serious medical attention. It can be destructive for the rest of your life. Fire is understood in the natural world. Can a bush burn and not burn? Oh! So, Moses is witnessing up close what is either an overriding or a suspension of natural law. We don't have to read it. You're all familiar with it. Then, in chapter 4, the first 5 verses, the next thing you read about is that Moses is going to be challenged. He himself is not sure about his role, and God wants to prove, Moses, I have this power, I'm calling you, get used to it. So in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, Moses' rod becomes a serpent in the book of Exodus. Now this was not so long as that first one in chapter 3, so let's just read this very quickly. 4, 1 through 5, Moses is offering his third objection on why it is that he should not be a spokesperson for God. In verse 1, Moses answered and said, what if they'll not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. And the Lord said to him, what's that in your hand? And he said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And what does the last part of that verse 3 say Moses did when he saw it? He fled from it. Now I'm thinking this is no average garden snake. Moses is a pretty bold and courageous kind of a guy. You know, he's been taking care of business for quite a while when this event goes on. He's 80 years old. And this guy, you know, he sees that snake. What's he want to do? He wants to run. This is not a four-year-old girl. This is a guy who knows a deadly serpent when he sees it. And it just came out of his rod. It came out of his staff. The Lord said to Moses in verse 4, stretch out your hand, grasp it by its tail. What? But he stretched out his hand, caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Now, what happened? No, I don't want to be an instrument in your hand, God. What you're asking me to do, I'm afraid to do. I don't think people are going to believe me. This is my third argument. I don't want to do what you're asking me to do. God's answer is, in verse 5, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. What was the last part of that definition from Edwards I showed you last week and this week? Authentication of what? The teacher and the message. That they may believe. So Moses has his staff. He knows his staff. He may have been carrying this thing for years. He was a shepherd for 40 years. He understands a staff pretty well. Throw it on the ground. Run for your life. And then try to figure that out. You know, he knows it's a real snake. He knows it was a real staff. Grab it by its tail. Now, you're all familiar with this, I'm quite sure. What is the last thing you want to try to do with a deadly snake? You're going to grab a deadly snake. Where do you grab it? Back of the head. Secure, you know, the fangs so he can't get at you. What's the easiest way to get yourself bitten and dead? Grab it by its tail, which leaves it what? Perfectly free to let you have it. See? So it's all wrong. For a man who knows by experience what he's dealing with here, but that they may believe, starting with whom? You, Moses. That you may believe, and then that they may believe. That's the end of the argument about you, and as it regards them. Now the next one is just the next two verses. So we're here, look at 6 and 7. The Lord furthermore said to him, now put your hand into your bosom. So he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then he said, put your hand into your bosom again. So he put his hand into his bosom again. When he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Now look, there's good reason to fear a snake. Because, you know, that's fatal. A fatality, though, is that nearly so bad as a lifetime of leprosy? You got to pick between the two. That'd be a hard choice. A lot of people say, well, okay, just kill me then. Guess I'll grab that snake by the tail rather than come down with leprosy. It's that bad. But so here's Moses, and apparently, you know, he's got a typical kind of a robe that you'd think, you know, it'd be real easy then. It's an overlap, tied at the waist. He can just slip his hand in there, and when he pulls it out again, what's he got? How do you flee from your own hand? You know, it'd be the same kind of a feeling. What just happened? Did anybody ever catch leprosy from themselves by sticking their hand in their pocket? No, it can't happen. So we have then, what did I do wrong here? I got Aaron's rod becomes a serpent. I've got the wrong deal on it. So, well, it still works. I can't remember where that is. I'm scanning right here, but I can't find Aaron either. So that, don't worry about the timing. But at any rate, you know, it still works on the leprosy. I just messed up. All right, now in chapter 7 through 12, I'm just going to summarize all of these. I've never memorized the 10. I can't give them to you in order, and I doubt anybody else who can. If you can, I'm real proud of you, but you know, I'm not going to ask anybody else because that would mean I'd have to do it.
I want to do it.
There's 10 plagues. We have 10 plagues. Think about the 10 plagues. What's the setting? What's the deal? Chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 12. We got 6 chapters to get through 10 plagues. But as you're going through there, what's the overriding theme? Why are there 10 plagues? Because Pharaoh won't... All correct. But I'm looking for two things. Number one, Moses keeps saying, let my people go. So number one, he will not let the people go. But in all this discussion comes up time and time again, we're working with these plagues, what is God trying to teach Pharaoh? It's not just let my people go, but let God's people go. His people go. Not the God of the Egyptians. Now, you've all seen the articles and the Bible studies and all the rest of that. It's all very helpful, all very useful, all very true. Time and again, the form of the plague is a direct contradiction, criticism, and demonstration of superior power over some Egyptian god that is supposed to be in charge of the subjects for this particular miracle and that particular miracle. So it's not just a demonstration of power, it's a demonstration of Yahweh's power over the supposed individual gods that the Egyptians had taken unto themselves. But in the end, when you get done, what does Pharaoh figure out about Moses and his God? You better believe in them. And you sure enough better get up and go do what they tell you to do. You can pay for this horrifically. And so they do. Now comes chapter 13. And I'm going to have problems with this. I hope it doesn't spell off the page here in a minute. I didn't have time to check the font again as I brought in this new computer or other computer. But in 13:21-22, I hope, after getting my last something wrong, you have the pillars of cloud and of fire, and then you'll also find that in chapter 14, verses 19 and 20. So if you're making those, it's 13:21-22, and then 14:19-20. In 14:19-20, it's attributed to an angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. Yeah, but either way, it's the pillars of the cloud and the fire. And then, I got off. Now, maybe I can fix this real quick. Just give me a second here. I can't. Here we go. That's not the one I want. There it is. Okay, so. There we go. Okay. Let's see if that brings me back. Sorry about that. I did have my problems this morning with that. computer malfunction, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so in 14:21 through 29, everybody knows about the parting of the Red Sea. So even after the 10 plagues, and the pillars that are now leading these Israelites about, and will be for 40 years, in 14, we have your parting of the Red Sea. What does Pharaoh learn? Whose God is God? Whose spokesperson for God speaks for the true and living God? Who's got all the power in town? Who really needs to be believed and feared? Moses and his God. Okay, now, as we bring the lesson to a close here, everybody open, if you will, though I'm going to put it up on the screen too, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I'm going to ask you to open to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because I've become convinced over the course of a lot of years, and been convinced for a lot of years, this is a terribly neglected verse. And it is a phenomenally important one. And it says something that is generally, I think, because it's just neglected, you know, not understood very well. 1 Corinthians 10 just kind of doesn't pop up on people's radar, you know, as often as it really should. And here we go again. I got, you know, the fonts are wrong. So again, my apologies. I had that problem with the drive. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2 says, I do not want you to be, I'll just use the scripture here because it's going to malfunction on the screen for sure. In 1 Corinthians 10, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. So when the chapter starts, he says, bad if you don't understand this. I can't let this slide. Ignorance on what I'm about to tell you is just utterly unacceptable. I do not want you to be unaware of this. Now, any idea in Scripture that's going to be prefaced with a statement like that is one you ought to particularly pay attention to. He's saying urgently with that opening phrase, this is important. So you're not going to be healthy. Things won't go well. You're going to have problems if you're unaware of this. Our fathers were all under the cloud. And before you go any farther, our fathers were all under the cloud. What cloud is that? See, do you even know? What are we talking about? Pardon me? Exactly. In chapter 13 and in chapter 14, you have this pillar of fire and a cloud, it's smoke, okay? One for the day, one for the night. This says, our fathers were all under it. For 40 years, how did they know when it was time to break camp and move somewhere else? The cloud came around and moved in the direction where they were supposed to go. So somehow, they were under that cloud. What does that cloud represent? The presence of Jehovah God himself. So he says, our fathers were all under that. Then he says, and all cast through the sea. Well, that was real easy. How'd they cast through the sea? Sea parted, stood walls on both sides, and then they walked through. When they get a million people, perhaps, on the other side, what's the water do now? As soon as they're safe, comes back together again in an instant. Who gets caught in the midst of it? Pharaoh's armies, and they all drown. That's a pretty amazing moment in world history. It's an event that everybody knows about. You know, movies have been made about it since Cecil B. DeMille, I guess. And so we're all aware of it. Our fathers were under the cloud. Our fathers passed through the sea. Then he says, and all were baptized into Moses, what? In the cloud and in the sea. They were immersed into what? Moses. They were immersed into Moses. Baptized means immersed. It always has, and the only thing it ever meant. Immersed. Not sprinkled, not poured, they're different words. Immersed.
They were under the cloud, they passed through the sea, and they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. You are given a reason and a result of the cloud and the sea. What's this cloud and this sea accomplishing? Well, it's a representation of God. It's a demonstration of his power. It's a punishment on Pharaoh. All these things are true. But in 1 Corinthians, what does Paul want those Christians to understand? What's the big deal? I want you to be unaware of this. They were under that cloud. They passed through the sea. And when they did, what happened? They were baptized into Moses. What does that mean? Baptized? Baptized into Moses? Moses throws his rod down, he puts his hand inside his shirt. And what happens to Moses? Oh, I believe in God. Okay? Then he works these plagues. What happens to Pharaoh? I believe in God. Now the people are out in the wilderness. Should they believe in God? And Moses, who is God's living representative. And therefore, everything that Moses says, because the purpose of miracles, they are designed to authenticate the divine commission of a religious teacher and the truth of his message. So you get those miracles, the cloud of the sea, and what's the result? The people are immersed into Moses. They are introduced to Moses. They are committed to Moses. They are to understand this is the living representative of the Lord God of heaven. Do what he tells you to do because he gets his information from God. And that has been authenticated in the cloud and the sea. Carol. That's it. We don't have time. Our bill's already running. But you're right. Then it just opens up this whole new world as you start thinking about baptism, doesn't it? All throughout the New Testament. All right. Thank you. You can ask your minute.